interpretation tonight. In fact, I'll probably point it out to you. But let's pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we're here because we desire to know precisely what your word says. We're here because we want to know what it means. We want the accuracy. We look for accuracy. We look for a personal help in your word. We're here because of that. We need it. We look for the growth that your word promises to us. And so we pray that all three of these needs will be met as we study this difficult paragraph. In Christ's name, amen. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, which is really the fourth parenthetical warning in the book. Make sure the book of Hebrews is such, the author lays on us some doctrine, and then he inserts a warning. And he's writing to Hebrew Christians, or Christians who just happened to be Jewish and became Christians. And the emphasis is very, very heavily weighted to the Old Testament, so that you have this doctrine and then a warning, and then doctrine and a warning. This is the most stern warning in the entire book. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," or for knowledge there is epinosis, "there is remaining no more," or there is no longer, "a sacrifice for sins." He's apparently talking about specific sins or repetition of sins. "There is remaining no more or no longer a sacrifice for sins, but there is remaining," understood, "a certain fearful looking for judgment," and very powerful statement, "and the fury of fire," "a certain jealous, fiery indignation which shall devour," it literally says, "which is about to eat up the adversaries," and that's enemies. Then he, to illustrate what he's saying, he jumps to Moses' law. "He that despised or trampled or ridiculed Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Now, how much sore punishment? Oh, it must be worse. He's talking about physical death in verse 28. What would be worse? Something worse. "How much sore punished, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and has counted or deemed or estimated the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a common thing, and hath done despite," or what's a new American say there? Insult is a better term. "Insult of the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense,' saith the Lord." And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He ends the little statement by verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, there's probably no paragraph in Scripture that has wrought as much havoc in church history as this paragraph. Very early in church history, the doctrine of salvation was perverted to baptismal regeneration. And after the concept that baptism helped a little bit in salvation, after you have that concept, well, then you have another concept. If baptism helps in salvation, in the washing away of sins, then what about the sins that you commit after you get baptized? What is going to be done with those sins? And one of the reasons that Constantine never got baptized till the day he died, he played it smart. He said, if baptism is going to wash away sins, well, I'll wait till the day I die, and then I'm sure that they're pretty well taken care of. If you have that error, then you also have an error about post-baptismal sins. Do you get rebaptized? No. What do you do? Well, it's out of that that grows the penance system, confession and penance. Well, how many times can you confess a sin? Then that becomes the question. What if it's the same sin? And you go for absolution for the sin, and how many times can you confess the same sin? Then the issue comes, well, are there certain sins that are worse than others and hence could not be forgiven unless you have a very, very severe penance? So then you have the concept of mortal and venial sins begin to develop in church history. This is one of the paragraphs that is used and abused in that regard. So what I've decided to do tonight is to go over this and deal topically with the sins and the retribution for the sins that's in the paragraph, or the punishment, and then the potentials of application. So I started my notes with a capital A, and I'm going to topically deal with the sin described. That is, in the context, the sin that is involved is described in verse 26 and 29. Now what we're working toward is a definition. We want to pinpoint the sin or the repeated sin that is involved here. There's something here of repetition, and I'm working through this description to come to some conclusion what that sin is. Okay? First of all, King James says, if we sin willfully. Okay, it is a willful sin. Excuse me. It is willful. Now, what does that mean? Aren't all sins willful in a certain sense? Yes, all sins are willful in a certain sense. But this word willful is a special word. It is hekousios. Hekousios, I'm sorry, it's an adverb. H-E-K-O-U-S-I-O-S. If you were to divide this word, it would look like this. Ek plus usios comes from ekon. Usios means being, from the participle to be, and hek means out of. Out of one's being is the idea of the emanation of this sin. So that this then comes to mean deliberate or voluntarily. Deliberate. Willful. In other words, it was a sin that was committed with intent, pre-deliberation. It was not a sin that came about by some sudden impulse or some weakness that a person had in their character, and they came under some temptation. It is not the sin of some erring saint that just does something sort of sporadically. It is something much, much more serious than that. Secondly, it is habitual. It is habitual. Or repetitious. Okay? In other words, you have the on and on tense of the verb to sin. It happens to be a participle. And for those of you who have studied Greek, it's a participle of genitive absolute of cause. Okay, so it is the present tense of a participle of hamartano. Now that doesn't help us a whole lot because hamartano covers a lot of sins. Okay, but the fact that it's present tense helps us. It's not something that they just did once, but they kept doing this thing, whatever they were involved in. Okay? Now, this participle is a genitive absolute of condition. A genitive absolute is simply a verbal participle plus a noun that produces the action in the verbal, and they're both in the genitive case, and they're using an absolute sense. Okay? So the question that really is raised is, who are the we that are involved? Because the we is definitely expressed with this genitive absolute. It isn't left hanging. It isn't assumed who that is. It's a definite we. If we keep on sinning. Okay? It's willful. It's repetition. Okay? Thirdly, it is not due to ignorance. Now that's compatible with the concept that it's willful. But the statement is, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And this is very emphatic. It's an infinitive construction of time. After having received epinosis, and I think both of these have an article with them. The epinosis of the truth. Now we've been over this word epinosis I don't know how many times. This is a favorite word of Paul. It's the only place in the book of Hebrews that this is used. But epinosis is never, my definition, it's never the kind of truth that you can say so what to. Now here comes Chrysler out on TV and they say, we have a new car. And you're sitting there and you say, so what? This new car will give you 28 miles per gallon. So what? I'm driving a Honda, it gives me 30. We want you to be sure to get in on this good investment because this car will last you for 5 years. So what? In other words, you can have information and knowledge that doesn't grab your jugular vein, so to speak. You can say, so what? And often that's a good thing to say. So what? But epinosis can never be that way. It's always a truth that has direction and it becomes very personal. So it's after having received epinosis of the truth. And the truth here, of course, has to be of the death of Christ and its significance, the blood of Christ. What that really means. Okay? Okay, so it's not a sin of ignorance. It was in the face of truth. It was awful. Okay. Now, it appears that by the last clause of verse 26, there is remaining no longer a sacrifice for sins. It appears by that clause that this sin was relative to the finality of Christ's death. So point four, in the description, as it continues, the sin is relative to the finality of Christ's death. In other words, there is no longer a sacrifice. There is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. And that means there is only one. See? There is only one. And that is Christ's. Now, if you reject that or you renounce that, there isn't anything then to take care of the sins. So if one were in that condition then, he could expect some type of judgment from the Lord. Are there any questions we raise to this point on that verse? Yes, question. Well, we haven't answered that yet. Question is, does the we refer to believers? We haven't answered that. The we in context could refer to brethren in verse 19, and grammatically you would expect that it would. The we and the us. In verse 19, you have brethren addressed. They are called us in verse 22. They are called us in verse 23. They are called us in verse 24. And the we, if you hold it to that, would then refer to brethren. But that's not necessarily what it refers to, as we'll see. Yes? Possible. I'll deal with that issue at the end. Yeah. Okay, all those questions relate to the same thing, and that's where your think is, but I'm going to hold off on that to the end. I'm trying to define the sin before we get to that. Okay. Now, there is a preciseness in verse 29 of the nature of the sin. So we're still working on the sin. And that is verse 29. Okay. Now, what you have in verse 29 is a description of the person, of his action in this sin that he's involved in. And that description comes by three principles. The three participles are: one, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God; two, hath counted the blood of the covenant as common or koine; and three, King James translates that, an unholy thing, he's done insult to the Spirit of grace. So the precise nature of the sin is described by three participles. Okay? The first participle is that he's trodden underfoot. He's trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now that verb, or that verbal, it's an aorist active, by the way, is a metaphor of scorn and contempt. I don't know if in the United States we have, if we were to spit on somebody, that would be equivalent to this. I don't know that we have a, like in the Near East, when there's scorn and ridicule, they may stomp their feet and kick the dirt and shred off their clothes and stir up dust as contempt and ridicule. And this is a metaphor, a Near Eastern metaphor of that type of contempt. It's a very pointed action, decisive in its nature. In other words, this is the consummation of an attitude, and that attitude is scorn or contempt for the Son of God. Okay? The second participle says that the persons guilty of this had counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, wherewith he was sanctified. Okay? Now that counted means deemed or estimate. Deemed or estimated. The blood of the covenant as koine. Or if you're looking at a Greek text, the word would be koinon. K-O-I-N-E. And that word koine, or koinon, let me use the spelling that you have in it. Means, K-O-I-N-O-N, it means common. When you study Greek at Holly Hills, you'll study koine Greek, not Attic Greek or classical Greek, but koine Greek. Greek that was common after Alexander the Great, or made to be common among the diplomatic circles of the world after Alexander the Great. It was shared by the public. So that this word koinon comes to mean something that was shared by the public. It means common to all. And then on the basis of that, therefore not unique or sacred. Okay? So what is that saying? Well, this word that's translated deemed is a word that means you give deliberate thought. And in this case, this happens to be an aorist middle participle. Okay? Of the verbo hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Hegeomai is the concept of sitting down and giving a deliberate, conscious weighing to certain facts that you have, and you make a choice. Am I going to buy a house? Well, let's see. What are the interest rates? Interest rates, FHA, 16.5%. What do they want for the house? $90,000. Wow. Boy, what kind of payments is that going to be? $1,500 a month, P-I-T-I. You get all the facts down. You put them all down on a and you hegemai, you weigh the facts, and you make a deliberate, conscious judgment on the basis of what you understand the facts to be. There's nothing sporadic about this sin, or in a sense of presumptuous, or something that's a moment-by-moment temptation. The concept here is a concept of deliberate action. And then you add the middle voice to that, see? And it intensifies that thought. These people were, whoever was involved in this sin was rejecting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as having any value. In other words, they began to look at the blood as being no different than ordinary blood. It was, in other words, it was valueless. Okay? And that's what's involved here. They deemed the blood of the covenant as koine, common, or valueless. Okay. Now, what both of those things sort of add up to the next statement. That means they have insulted the Spirit of grace. They have insulted the Spirit of grace. Looks like there's sort of a threefold sin against God here. Trod underfoot the Son of God would be sin against the Father and the Son. The Father who gave the Son and the Son himself. The blood of the covenant would be a sin against the Son in his human form, who shed his blood for us. An insult to the Spirit of grace would be a sin against the Holy Spirit. All of that was wrapped up, however, into the sin that they were involved with. Okay? Okay. And I think that this, when you add all this up, this is the definition. Definition of the sin, which was repeated. It wasn't just one sin, it was a repeated sin. But the sin that they repeated simply was this. It was willful, excuse me, renunciation of the one way of salvation. With a return to the sacrifices of Judaism. Now, I think that's the only way that you can define. If you leave that thing open, then you're open to all subjectivity about what sin, what is willful sin, which sin is this describing, and so on. I think in context, this could only be the sin that whoever is involved in this could be guilty of perpetrating. And that fits very, very well with the context. In other words, there is a renunciation of the truth of Messiah's sacrifice, and in its place, a return to temple sacrifices. Any questions you might have about that? Question? Yes, Jim? Yeah, it'd be very similar to chapter 6. Yeah. Maybe I'm more set in the way. In chapter 6, you have a they. You have a it's much more hypothetical than this. Chapter 6 is much more hypothetical, and this is maybe more fixed in terms of the language. Right. Other? All right, there's something else we have to look at before we begin to work on the... wow, is that the right time already? Now, the consequences. Let me quickly work through these. Of this sin. Or sins, okay? And I think it's very simple. It's simply God's judgment. the person that is involved is inviting God's judgment, and that is described in verse 27 through 31. The thrust of the passage is real heavy in this direction. Okay, look at verse 27. Now, there is remaining no longer a sacrifice for sins, but, understood, there is remaining a fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, or a fervor of fire. The concept is a Hebraism of fire and brimstone that you have in the prophets in the Old Testament. So it's a certainty of judgment, and the judgment is described as being fearful and fierce. Okay? King James says devouring. And a very literal translation would be about to eat up the adversaries. So there's a certainty of judgment, and it's very destructive. It's destructive. And it is directed to adversaries. Now that's a strong word. The word adversaries means one set against. In other words, this is God's opponent. This is Christ's opponent. This is, that's a good translation, an opponent. This is an enemy. Okay? It doesn't look in verse 27 like God's dealing with a failing saint. Or somebody who makes who sins, who's a believer, and he sins. Looks like it's somebody who's an enemy of the gospel in that verse. Okay. Now in verses 28 and 29, you have a comparison of judgment. There is a referral to the Old Testament. We'll put that on the left-hand column under law. Okay, what does he say under law? Verse 27, or verse 28. He that despised, or set it not, set aside. And the idea is, the person hears Moses' law, and he's in the covenant nation, he's in Israel, and he takes that law, and he just like sort of picks it up and sets it over here in terms that he's going to reject it. He very presumptuously, volitionally rejects the law, is the idea. He that set it not, or rejected or set aside Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, it had to be a witness that this person was doing this. But if he did it, it was obviously what was going to happen. The concept in, I think this is the concept of the high-handed sin of Numbers chapter 15:30. This is a premeditated sin. And it was a rejection of the covenant. And King James takes this Hebrew word that's called high-handed. It reminds me really of this modern-day salute that the revolutionaries have, of the clenched fist. Literally in Hebrew, it means the person sort of clenches his fist or raises his hand in the face of God against his law. And the King James take that literal Hebraism and translate it presumptuously. If the person sinned presumptuously under Moses' law, there was no option. This equaled physical death. All right. Now we're over here and we're under grace. And the text says, how, this is verse 29 now, much more severe punishment? Question mark. Now the word that's used for punishment here is a word that is only used here. It is, I'll give you the word. The word is Timoreos. T-I-M-O-R-I-A-S. And Timoreos is from Timao or Timotheus. No, not from Timotheus, but what's the word for... What's the cognate noun of Timao? Timne. No? I'm not sure of the noun. It's from that derivative that means honor. So that this word really means a vindication of honor. God is going to vindicate the honor of his son. And in doing that, there is going to be a severe punishment of those who reject his son. Okay. How much more severe punishment? There's a contrast or a comparison of the judgments of the Old Testament with this judgment. So the judgment that is spoken of here is very, very stern. Very, very severe. Okay? The fourth thing that the author does in verse 30 through 31 is show that this is consistent. This is consistent with God's word in judgment, or word relative to judgment. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 and 36. We'll read it in the book of Hebrews, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm going to stop right there, but I want to read a part of the next paragraph to show you a contrast. In the next paragraph, he speaks very confidently about the readers that are involved in this. Look, recall remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you received a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joy for the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you yourselves have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, it's an appeal, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Very similar to the appeal in the sixth chapter and the 12th and 13th verses. For yet a little while, and he shall come who will come and will not tarry. In the meantime, the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, contrast, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The word perdition means destruction. But we are of them who believe unto the saving of the soul. So what the author is doing in verses 26 through 31 is he lays down a condition of a certain sin that these people were culpable of, apparently. Then he follows that with a paragraph of assurance, just like he did in chapter 6. Okay? Okay, now any questions up to there? Everybody wants the other questions answered. Yes, question. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are other possibilities for the genitive absolute can be taken as any of the adverbial participles. Time, condition, concession, means, manner. But I think that's valid, the if. A New American does that too, don't they? Does the New American have an if there? Anybody have a New American? Is there an if in verse 26? Yeah, see, they interpret it too as if. Yeah, I think it's a valid interpretation. Yes, except chapter 6. Yes, chapter 6, you have to define who's under the topic. Here you have to define the sin. Yeah, it is a hypothetical situation. There's no question. Everybody sees that, don't you? Maybe I should have pointed that out. Let's go back. Okay, this is a genitive absolute of condition. This means it's a hypothetical situation. Okay? In other words, if, and that if relates to this condition. Okay? All right. Yeah. Yeah, it's possible. Yeah, we'd have to do that. But see, it makes it look like worse than that. Spiritual death. Yeah. Yeah. That which in case which in which case you'd have to apply it to an unbeliever. Okay. Now, I guess the concern that's the most felt need is this to believers or to about whom is he speaking? Maybe we could make that point C. Believers, or I'm going to put professing believers. Okay, question mark. Now what I've done is try to put the evidence in two columns. And like this. If you think this is believers, what is the evidence? Okay? And if you think it's professing believers, what do you think is the evidence? Now, a professing believer would be one who he claims to be a believer, but he really is not. He is unsaved. And, of course, there's much of this in current today, and there was much of it current in that day. Okay? I want to go through the evidence that this is believers and go through the other evidence and try to come to some conclusion. First evidence that we have that this is believers is the word we in verse 26 and 30. We is a pronoun. A pronoun's a babysitter while the noun is out. And the noun that this is babysitting for is brethren. In verse 19, makes it certainly look like they are believers. But there's another possibility. It could be that the author shifts. It could be literary we. In which case, he identifies himself with the readers, regardless of who they are. And he has in mind people who are unsaved. Literary we is a common thing that is used in Scripture. Now, if you take that it's a literary we, then you have the responsibility of defining all the other we's in the book. Are they literary we's? Or are they we, meaning believers? We normally shuts out the unbeliever in Scripture. That's the normal use. It usually closes the door, you see. Okay? But it's a possibility. Secondly, knowledge. We've worked enough on this word to know, and this is verse 26, epignosis, to know that that is very personalized truth. And this, and it definitely says this is epignosis of the truth. There, I did find a use of epignosis in the Scripture where it talks about the unbeliever having epignosis of the world. Well, of course he does. That's pretty hard for him to have epignosis of the truth. But, on the other hand, it's possible for an unbeliever to have epignosis of the gospel. Could be epignosis of the gospel. That is, he clearly understands the facts. But he rejects it. That's possible. Third, and this is the hardest. This is the hardest statement in them all. Calvin, Vincent, Bruce, Wiest, Vine, Robertson? Who else? Oh, I got a whole slew of them. None of them. None of them say one word about this statement. It says in verse 29, he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. And it is an aorist passive indicative verb. Wow, is that hard? He was sanctified. Aorist passive indicative verb. Tough. It says, person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ's blood. The only thing I can put over here on this side is question mark. There is a place in the Bible where it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, by the believing wife, or vice versa. That is, when you had a marriage where a believer were to marry an unbeliever, or one of them became a believer, and the other one was not a believer, the Bible says the unbelieving is sanctified. Else your children would be unclean. And what it means is, it doesn't mean that that person is saved, but the believing partner sets them apart in such a way that that God looks upon the marriage as very, very sacred. It's a little hard to make that application here, however. Is there a sense in which all members of the human race are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart as potential candidates of salvation, in that the blood atonement is universal? Universal blood atonement. We know that thus Christ is universal. But we know that Christ's atonement is universal. It's for all the sins of the world. In that sense, could an unbeliever said to be sanctified by the blood? I don't know. Okay, point four. Now, what this person did, one of the things this person did, was that he counted the blood of Christ as common. Now, all unbelievers, count the blood of Christ as common or valueless. Okay? So why would the author point out the uniqueness of this person counting the blood as valueless? It must have been in face of the knowledge of the value of that blood. So this argument really could be used on either side of the fence. Okay? It also could be used in the sense that this person heard the gospel, understood it, it was epinosis, weighed the situation, and rejected the blood of Christ. So see, it could be on either side of the coin. Okay. In the sense that all unbelievers count the blood of Christ as common. And he's pointing out that this is a unique thing for this person to consider the blood of Christ as common. All unbelievers do that automatically. But this was a sin that this person did. Looked like he's pointing out a unique characteristic of the person's sin. He trod underfoot the Son of God, eligibly, and he counted the blood of the covenant as common, valueless. That argument could be put on either side of the coin. Okay? Okay. In verse 30, he uses the word we again. We know, oida, him that said, vengeance. And he includes the people again, and belongs to the Lord. Now, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. You notice that you have a statement that the Lord shall judge his people. His people. Well, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 and 36. So naturally that applies to his covenant people. Primarily, that's what it applies to. And the author is using that in application. But it looks like he's saying this is relative to his people in the application of that text. Which is it? Well, let's move over to the right-hand column. Again, unbelievers. Fifth point on the right-hand column. True believers. True believers. Real believers can never be judged to condemnation. This is a principle. Let's look at two passages in that regard. John 5:24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. John 5:24. How are we going on time? Oh, mercy. John 5:24. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word," and the word that he's bringing there is the work and mission of God the Father sending him, "and believeth on him that sent me." You'll never believe on the person of Christ unless you believe that he was sent from God. This is what he's trying to communicate in all throughout the Gospel of John. "He that does this has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's impossible for a believer to come into some judgment that's going to condemn him. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians 11. Very quickly. There were some believers who did some very wicked things in Corinth. And the Lord was judging them for those things that they did. But he wasn't condemning them. And part of the judgment was that they died. They died a physical death. In verse 30 it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep means the Lord took their physical lives. In trying to correct the situation, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged," that means judgment from the Lord, "we are chastened." He explains that, what he means. "We are chastened," or disciplined, "of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, God is never going to judge a believer to the point of condemning him out of the faith, or condemning him like he would an unbeliever. So anything that we say about this passage, we have to qualify it by the absoluteness of these other statements. The sixth thing relative to the unbeliever is simply this. The author has confidence that his readers were not in this category. In other words, he says in verse 39, "We are not of them that draw back to perdition or to destruction, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul." To which does the passage refer? Does it refer to believers who are in danger of going back to temple sacrifices and hence putting them under the judgment, themselves under the judgment of God? Well, if we say yes to this, if we say yes, then the judgment must be the sin unto physical death. And that does not answer all the problems in the passage. Okay? One of the problems with saying it's a believer is that it's never a fearful thing for a believer to fall into the hands of the living God. It's always a blessed thing for a believer to fall into the hands of the living God. Even in physical death, even if God takes them in physical death, it's a blessing. So one of the problems with that is handling that passage. Over here on this side, it is always a terror. to fall into God's hands. I'm a grammaticist. I believe in grammar determining interpretation. And I think the demands of grammar are such that you almost have to apply this to a believer. On the other hand, the rules are so stern that you know that you don't find those anywhere else applied to a believer in Scripture. It makes me want to apply them primarily to Jewish Christians that were reading this book who had made a profession in Christ as Savior, but really had no confidence in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, I've expressed my opinion. You want to express yours, or you want to have a question you want to ask? Huh? Excuse me. Under over here. In the sense that the Bible will be judged. It looks like in this text the strength of the verse 27 and the strength of verse 30, and also the comparison with those of the Mosaic economy. Yeah, it looks like they're condemned. Yeah. Now, if we do make it the believer, then we dare not do that with the passage. We dare not let that. That's not what the passage is teaching, because that can't be. See, that's the point of this. Yeah, that's right. That's interpreting, yeah. But it's very strong, what's being said. No, that's not impossible, no. No. Yeah, in other words, God could get angry at a believer and take him physically from this world to be with himself. And that could be looked upon as a certain fiery judgment from the Lord, certainly. Yeah, that's possible. No, but you see that the terminology that's used is, we've had instances of this in Scripture, like the taking of Ananias and Sapphira, and that was quick and sudden and rapid, but this almost holds a horror to it in terms of a future horror, and pretty strong. Well, I think it's horrible, yes. I don't have any... Yes, he does. He describes it as a horrible thing. Now, what's the consequence of that horrible thing? See, what the Armenians do with this is take this and say, you've apostatized out of the faith, you have brought on yourself eternal damnation, something that's worse than physical death in the Old Testament, something that's of more sore punishment than the physical death of the Old Testament covenant. Now, then you can then take a step and remove from that and say, what would that be? This is what the Armenians do with it, because of the power of the context. That's not the...
They also would do injustice to all of the wonder that has already been said about the expectation aspect of what it's going to be too, so that doesn't really scare anybody. If you understand what's been said up to this point about what was accomplished, the magnitude and the majesty of that work, the effectiveness of it, that's just human supposition that would ignore that other thing that you can give it to. That's not too scary.
Do you think this is a scary passage?
Yeah,
you bet. Yeah, that's right. The effect of that was that fear came upon the church. But this is applied to the individual that's involved in the sin, you see, not the effect on other people. That's the effect on... Oh, yeah. Sure.
Because that's
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Sure. Question. Well, you see, you have a shift at verse 32. You have a complete shift. He turns in verse 32 to their past trials and afflictions, which were indicative that they were really strong in what they had professed. It's a complete turn. You have to define the we from what you have in the previous context, not from that. Grammatically in the passage, listen to me. Grammatically, you're locked in. I don't see any choice. You're locked to the concept that this is directed toward believers. But when you direct this toward believers, there is not a commentator, heavyweight commentator, that will apply this to a believer in my library. And not one. Because they're afraid of it. They're afraid of it. But grammatically, and we try to stick to that. We don't vary from that. Grammatically, you're locked in. I don't see that you have a whole lot of a choice. But you could try to explain some of the grammar by these various means. Now, when you do, you enter a lot of inconsistencies. But this third one, not... Those who try to do that, they skip this. And I think that kind of locks you in. This person was sanctified. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
No, you can't. I don't know that we're so afraid of it. It's just that it's a passage that has been so difficult in terms of interpreting throughout church history that I don't like to be presumptuous and say, I know how to interpret this paragraph, and Calvin didn't. And Luther was way off, and Zwingli, I mean, he didn't know beans about this. I don't like to be that presumptuous. I think that's a little... arrogant, to say the least. Yeah, that's a little arrogant. What I'm trying to do with you folks is, if somebody who believes you can lose your salvation is going to try to lay this passage on you, don't let them scare you to death with this passage. In terms of losing, now listen to me, in terms of losing your salvation. Moreover, if we've defined the sin properly, and I think we have, I don't think there's any option. You must define what sin he's talking about. Then this is not a sin that you would be involved with today. You're not going to go back to a sacrifice. See what I'm saying? It's possible, however, a believer could get in such a desperate state sinfully in his mind that he mentally has problems with the value of the blood of Christ. That can happen to somebody. That could happen. I could give you names. There is a young man who was a Jewish boy who was led to a campus crusade on the West Coast, and he became a ball of fire, an evangelist. He is now a rank liberal out of the University of Chicago. I could give you name after name in that type of a category. Now, there's two possibilities for that person. One, they never were saved. They were like the seed that fell upon the wayside that... It looked like it brought forth fruit, but it didn't have any root. There was no regeneration there. It looked like there was fruit, but there wasn't. That's one possibility. They never were really believers. Another possibility, it is a believer who has lived in carnality, and his mind is so darkened that he's so far away from the truth, it's pathetic. That can happen to a believer. In the final analysis, when it comes to saying who's saved and who's unsaved, we don't have that capacity. You see what I'm saying? That's God's responsibility. We can say this, that nobody is saved who doesn't believe on the death of Lord Jesus Christ as a total final answer for his sin. That's the only way to be saved. Anyone who does that is saved. But who has really done that? That's between the individual and the Lord, you see. And only the Lord can judge. The Lord knows. Yes. Question or answer. Their contribution. It comes out of the context, yeah. It comes out of the context. And the concept that there is not another sacrifice for sin, and the idea is it looked like they thought there were. And then it comes out of the 29th verse where they do all this knowledgeable rejection. You see what I'm saying? They know the truth. And they about Christ, and they reject it, or they come to a point of rejection. They flip back. Yeah, that's like I think that's what happened at Corinth, in a sense. At Corinth, it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh condemnation for himself, not discerning the body of our Lord," which is a way of saying not judging through the value of that death of Christ. And in that case, there was a physical punishment of death for that. They looked to me like that same thing happened at Corinth. They counted the death of Christ as common. And they were believers. They didn't discern the body of Christ. That's the only way that I can understand that passage or that statement. They didn't judge. They didn't place a value on the physical death of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, but see, he's quoting it. He's quoting it, and he's applying. He applies it in verse 20. He applies it in verse 26. Or is that the verse you're quoting? Are you down in verse 30? I have my Bible closed. You're in verse 30. Yeah, and he applies it, see, in verse 26. So it's a quote of the Old Testament, but it's a application to these believers. Are there any questions we could try to answer? My brother has all the answers to all these questions. Fortunately, he's not here tonight. It's probably the hardest paragraph in all of the New Testament, not just what I'm saying, to interpret consistently. That is, you stick by the historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation. You don't budge from it. The left-hand column up here best sticks to the historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation. But what you want to be very careful is that if you accept this as a viable interpretation, make sure you don't see this person in the passage as being condemned to eternal fire or something like that, which would be very easy to do. And then you should be aware that the major interpreters of all times have interpreted it as the right-hand column here, and they make it an unbeliever, and they do consign the person to eternal fire. Okay? Let's pray. Next week we'll take up an easier paragraph. Father, thank you for this opportunity and these questions that you've raised. We are aware that throughout the history of the church, this has been a difficult paragraph to interpret. We pray that, again, that you'll keep us consistent in our hermeneutic, which is so critical to properly understanding your word. And also help us to keep it consistent doctrinally, so we're not contradicting another doctrine. And we feel that we've done this in this left-hand column, and we pray that you'll use it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.